Ian, thank you, worship team, for leading us in song. It is good to gather with you again this morning. I know you can't tell by my appearance, but I am not 20 anymore. And I realized this yesterday as I played volleyball with Noelle and her team for a couple of hours in the sand. And my pride got to me, and we played really hard, and now I can't lift my right arm above my shoulder. And my legs are feeling bad, but the good news is we beat them. As the parents, we beat the kids. Despite the fact that I can barely move this morning. But it was good. It was good to play. And often I get stuck not playing. I just, not stuck as in it's woe is me, but I just get focused on tasks and I try to accomplish tasks. And yesterday was an opportunity for us to just play as family. Tracy was on our team, so Noelle even got beat by her younger sister and her old dad. Sorry, Noelle. Sorry. But it's good to play. And as we've been going through Nehemiah, they are not in a season of life where play is happening at all. They are in a season of life as a community, as a people, that is a lot of work. And in the midst of the work, there is a lot of difficulty. There's challenges from the outside. In the first four chapters, we see, or chapters 2, 3, and 4, we see a lot of challenge from the outside coming in, affecting them. These guys, Tobias and Sanballat and Geshem, they are the worst playground bullies you can imagine. And they are giving the Jews, and under Nehemiah's leadership, a really rough go, taunting them, harassing them, stirring up trouble for them. But now here in chapter 5, which is going to be our last in this series on Nehemiah, there's some pressure and challenges that are coming from within. And so I don't know about you, but I've been in circumstances where I can kind of understand pressure that's coming from the outside, people who don't like me or don't agree with me and wanting to argue and challenge the situation. But it gets really difficult when the challenges come from within. When Ange and I are fighting one another, the kids and I are in battle with one another. It's challenging when within the family there are pressures being placed and difficulties happening that because it feels a lot more personal. And so the question in all of this that the Jews were wrestling with at this time, that we wrestle with on a daily basis, is why do we do what we do? Because when the pressures mount, whether it's outside forces coming in to attack us or it's this inward, inside force that is challenges that are going on from within, we really have to wrestle with why are we doing what we're doing? Because the things that we do, the people that we are going to be challenged and potentially broken when those difficulties happen. And so, I mean, for you this morning, why are you here today? Why did you have interactions and speak the way you spoke to people that you interacted with this week? Why did you do the things that you did? All of those are responses to that question tells us something about what we believe about who God is and who God is calling us to be. How you interacted with your spouse or your neighbor, a coworker, speaks about what you really believe about who God is in your life. How you responded to challenges you faced or joys that you were able to experience tells something about what you believe about who God is. And so the big question before us today is why? Why do we do what we do? Why are we the people that we are? And so if you would, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 5. I'm going to read the first 13 verses. And so just to recap. Nehemiah has heard that the walls are broken. He put together a team. They went. They've been building the wall. As they began building the wall, the surrounding nations are giving them trouble and poking fun at them. And not just poking fun, like, hey, you look funny kind of fun, but they're really trying to thwart the work that is going on. But they continue on. They keep building. Nehemiah has led them in such a way. If you read previous chapters, you'll hear he says they've got a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. They're working and defending all at the same time. And here we come in chapter 5, a new problem arises. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards." Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. When I, Nehemiah, heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are exacting usury or interest, thank you, Ian. Interest, you're exacting usury interest from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could not find anything to say. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of interest stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, the 100th part of money, grain, new wine, and oil. Altogether, they said, we will give it back, and then we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then I, Nehemiah, summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out his house and possessions, every man and possessions of every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. At this, the whole assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Can you imagine? You've been called by the king or the governor of Judah. That's Nehemiah's role at this point. He's now governor of Judah. He's been given the task by the king of the land to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. As a people, Jerusalem is incredibly important to you. It is the center of worship. It is the place where God had given them. That is where the temple resides. And so they're excited that now they have this opportunity to rebuild the wall. And Nehemiah has been sent there to lead them, and they're working away. They're doing the work. They're excited in many ways because, hey, we're going to get some land back. We're going to have our city back. This is God's promise being fulfilled. And so they get the outside voices of these other lands, Geshem or other people, Geshem and Sanballat and Tobiah, mocking them, ridiculing them, telling them, you can't do this. This isn't of God. Who are you? Do you think you're better than the king? And through it all, Nehemiah and his nobles are standing up for them and saying, look to God, that we're only being obedient to what God is calling us to do. And then these farmers who are here and they've walked away from their lands in order to engage in the fulfillment of building these walls, understanding this to be what God was doing amongst them, realizing that their brothers and sisters, their fellow Jewish people, believers, are now taking advantage of them. They're saying, oh yeah, we'll lend you money. Sure, no problem. We'll give you that. You just give us your sons and daughters and we'll use them for work. It was well under the rights of the people who were exacting the tax. It was within their rights. That's how things worked. But not only now are these poor farmers who have come in from outside, who had the vineyards and the fields, not only are they having to work on the wall and not able to take care of their lands, but now those that they're working alongside are taking advantage of them and taking money from them and making them even more poor. I can't imagine how disheartening that would be. To feel like you're engaged in the work of God alongside brothers and sisters of the faith, only to have those brothers, well, in this situation, only brothers, because women really didn't have a voice, but to have your fellow countrymen taking advantage of your difficult situation. Not only have you left behind your field and still having to pay tax on it, but now you don't even have money because you don't have any income because you're in the city working. I cannot imagine how disheartening that would have been. The outcry from these farmers is huge. And we know it's huge for a couple of ways. The first one being the very first line in chapter 5, verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against the Jewish brothers. The reason that we can tell it's huge is because the women in this situation had a voice. In this time and place, women had no voice. Women were property. They were owned. They were child bearers. They were child rearers. They did not exist in terms of being able to comment on what was going on. But the pressure was so great that the writer of Nehemiah, whether it's him himself or someone around him, says that the men and their wives raised a voice to the governor of the land because the difficulty is so severe. This was a big deal. It was bigger than the fact that Jerusalem's walls had been broken in the first place. This was pain coming from the inside. And so part of the question is, why was this problem here to begin with? First, there's two reasons for this problem that these farmers were facing. One is they cannot conduct business. First of all, they're building a wall. So you can't tend a field and build a wall at the same time. If you go back a couple chapters, Nehemiah has asked all the workers to stay in the city. So they can't even be out at their lands in the evenings to work. Their job is working on the wall. The second problem with that is, as farmers and vineyard owners, they can't conduct business with those. They have nowhere to sell the crops that they were generating, even if they could sell the crops, because Jerusalem was building the walls. So all the surrounding people didn't want to conduct business with these sneaky Jews who looked like they might be trying to take things over. And so in this context, these farmers are facing a difficult situation. And the writer, these farmers bring up three issues that this is causing. The first is this: they've got big families. They're farmers, they have a lot of kids in order to work the land, and so they need a lot of food. But they had to buy the grain because they weren't there to grow it themselves. But they couldn't buy the grain because they were working on the wall. And that's problem number one. Secondly, they still had fields, but these fields have now been mortgaged out to other people. And so they're having to pay taxes on these lands that they're not even able to generate income on. And so they've got big families they need to feed, they have to buy grain, they have to mortgage their houses, and so in order to buy that grain. And finally, they had the king's tax to pay. And then they had to borrow money from their countrymen in order now to pay this tax. Their children are taken into slavery, their daughters into bondage, whether that's marriage or worse, and all their power has been taken away. These guys and wives are in a desolate situation. And when facing this challenge, the question is, how do we respond? Why do we respond the way that they do? And what these farmers do is they lift up their voice to Nehemiah, because he's the leader over them. And Nehemiah lifts up his voice to God as he hears what's going on. And what Nehemiah believes about God is reflected in how he responds to these people. Because every decision you and I make, every decision Nehemiah makes, every action that he takes reflects what he believes about who God is and what God has called him to do. The reality is there's three ways, roughly, generally, to respond to God. And so the first, which didn't really exist in the ancient world, would be to respond as though God didn't exist. For them, it might mean just switching gods. Things aren't working this way. We're praying to the wrong God. We need to pray to a different God. But in our context here today, as people, we respond as though God doesn't exist. That's one of the responses to God. And so for Nehemiah, had he responded in this context, he would have said, hey, Yahweh's not really doing it for us. We seem to be having all these troubles. Let's just find another God. Maybe he will give us more success. For you and I, when we have this perspective, when we see things, we use phrases such as, I'm a good person and this is why I'm doing it. I'm by nature I'm just really good-hearted, and so I'm going to do these things. If I don't do it, no one else will. Or negatively, that's not my responsibility. Someone else can deal with it. If we have a mindset or a frame of reference that says God doesn't exist, or we are indifferent to God, these are the kinds of ways in which we can respond. The second main way is through a religiously or law-abiding kind of context that we respond to God. It's fearful that if we don't get done what we think we should be doing, God is going to somehow punish us. For Nehemiah's people, Nehemiah could have said to them, look, God has called us to this work, just work harder. Quit whining, work harder. Nobles, get in there, work even more. We need to get this done. This is what God's called us to do, and it doesn't matter what it takes, we're going to get the work done. For you and I, we might respond with, I better do this or not do that because God is watching. And if I do this or don't do that, God is going to punish me. But the problem with a law-abiding perspective is that our response to God, we move towards a victim mentality. So if everything is going terrible, we say, why is God punishing me? Which the Jews in this time could be saying. Or we move into a martyr mentality that says, look at how much I've done. God, look at all the things I've done for you. Look at how great I am. But both this religious response and this indifferent response, or God doesn't exist kind of response, puts the focus on us. And I don't know about you, but when the focus is on me, when I'm looking out for my own interests, when things get really difficult, I just tend to walk away. It's not worth it. I don't want to do that anymore. And so for these Jews that are building the wall, the pressure is coming from the outside, and now the pressure is coming from the inside, and they're going to say, this isn't worth it. I'm going back to my field. I'm going to continue the business that I've built up. I'm just going to take care of myself and my family because my kids are being sold into slavery. We're hungry all the time, and I've got a mounting debt to pay that I will never be able to pay. This just isn't worth being obedient to God in this situation. Let's move on. But the third way that we respond to God, the way that has been from Genesis to Revelation, the way that Jesus spoke about as he went amongst the earth, the way that Paul writes about and Peter writes about and John writes about to the New Testament churches and to new Christians, is a gospel-centered response to what's going on. Because God has first loved us, because my eyes are focused on him, I can do the work. I can be engaged in the things that he's calling me to do. The proper biblical response to God begins with him. Obedience to God begins with recognizing who God is and that who you are as his created. A proper biblical response to God starts with recognizing that God loves you and desires for you to flourish and become all that he's created you to be. But this isn't just an idea or a decision. This is an entire reorienting of our lives to have our eyes focused on who God is, to see life through his lens. Everything that you and I do, every conversation that we have, every action that we take, every thought that we wrestle over has to flow through an understanding of who God is and who he's created us to be. That's where Nehemiah found himself. That's what kept Nehemiah going in the face of these external and internal challenges. His obedience to God wasn't just, this is good work, we got to get it done, or a fear that God would punish him if they didn't get it done. What kept Nehemiah going was an understanding that God was at work, that they were his people, and that they needed to follow him with everything they had. If you go back a couple chapters, let me just read three passages from you. Chapter 2, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem are harassing Nehemiah and his fellow countrymen. And Nehemiah's response is, the God of heaven will give us success. We are his servants, and we will start rebuilding. In chapter 4, these same guys are continuing to infiltrate and cause trouble. And Nehemiah says to God, hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own needs. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. All his frustrations about the external forces, he points up to God. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. And Nehemiah continues to say, so we rebuilt the wall until all of it had reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. Nehemiah's orientation, his focus, everything was directed towards God. Finally, in encouraging the Jews, he says to them, don't be afraid of these guys who are persecuting us. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. Everything about what Nehemiah did, everything about how he made decisions was oriented towards an understanding that God was at work, was oriented towards an understanding that God was fulfilling his promises and would continue to fulfill his promises. And so when these difficulties happen from the outside or from the inside, Nehemiah just said, we need to stay focused on who God is and what he's at work doing. And we saw that right at the beginning of this book. When Nehemiah hears that the walls are broken, what does he do? He fasts and he mourns and he prays. He orients himself towards God the entire time. And here's what I love most about what Nehemiah is doing in this chapter. He doesn't just encourage the farmers to say, keep going, God is with us. He doesn't just encourage the noblemen to say, you know, keep taking care of them. Let's put a plan in place so that they get more food or more money or whatever it is. Nehemiah actually wipes the slate clean and responds as God does with everything that he has. He recognizes that as governor, he's doing exactly what he can do by lending money to these farmers. And he says, we can't do that anymore. They are just like us. This farmer who has a vineyard, whose kids have been sold into slavery, he and I are the same. We're going to wipe the slate clean. We are together as the people of God. And the only way we can be obedient to him is to be together in unity as the people of God. Nehemiah reproaches his nobles and says the same thing. It's not just, let's put up a better system or lower interest a little bit. No, he says, let's wipe it clean and restore these people. What we're doing is not good. We need to see even how we interact on a business level and as a community. We need to see through the eyes of God. And when all of this is happening, the taxes are being wiped, or the debts are being wiped free. The farmers can now have confidence that their leaders have their best interests in mind, and they're all under the authority of God. The response is worship. The response of the people isn't, hey, great, I've now got some extra money to go spend here or there. Or, okay, awesome, I don't have to worry about that tax anymore. The response is worship. We will give it back, the nobles say, and we will not demand anything more from them. Then I summoned the priests, and we took an oath, and we let the people know, and at this the whole assembly said, amen, and they praised the Lord. And the people did as they promised. We have to remember why we do what we do. Everything you and I do, every conversation that we have, every decision that we make reflects what it means to be obedient before God. As such, if we desire to follow him, we need to orient everything about us to him. And when we're in that space, the response of all that we do will be worship. We will honor God. We will reflect his glory. We will love him and our neighbor as ourselves. As was mentioned earlier, this is the last joint service for this season. This was a 4-Sunday experiment that we wanted to try, and it's reasonably been going well. I know personally I have enjoyed it. But next week is going to be interesting for all of us. Because next week, this kind of sounds like a weird tribulation sort of thing. The person on your left or the person on your right might not be here. Because they're going to be either in the morning service or in the afternoon service between Crescent and Goodtree. And my guess is that there's going to be a bit of a weird sense of abandonment. There's going to be a weird sense of, man, it's so quiet or hollow or where did everybody go? And if you're anything like me, part of it's going to feel like, oh, we're this small group again. We're not this bigger gathered group where there's like 50 kids running everywhere. And so the question before us will be, why did we come next week? Why did you come this week? Because if your orientation is indifferent to who God is, you're probably coming because you enjoy it. You like it. It's neat to interact with people, to see old friends. If your perspective is a law kind of perspective or a religious duty kind of perspective, you just can't miss Sunday because God will punish you. And you don't want that to happen. And so you need to come and you need to show up. And both of those responses are very personal, very self-seeking, very me at the center of the decision making. But if our orientation is the gospel of Christ, the reason we gather is to be a part of his community and to reflect his glory. And so whether there's 10 people sitting out here or 200 people sitting out here, we gather as his people to worship. Whether the music is fantastic or we're playing it off an iPod over the speakers or we're reading liturgy out of a liturgical book, we do that in worship of who God is and what he's doing. Whether the sermon's really exciting and engaging and you're taking tons of notes and it's inflating your sense of who God is and helping you see him better, or whether it's just being reminded that God loved the world so much, he gave his one and only son that you and I would have eternal life, we gather for worship. And so no matter what decisions get made over the course of the days, and I appreciate Eric's putting the survey together, and we want that to go out, we want feedback, because we move as one body. The reason that you should be here, the reason I hope that we gather, no matter how many people are here, is to be in obedience to God and to worship him. Because every aspect of your life is oriented to who he is. We don't do that all the time. But the call of God, these farmers cried out, hey, why are we, we're in a horrible situation. And when they realized that, when Nehemiah and the nobles realized that they were in a horrible situation, that they weren't being helpful to their fellow Jews, they repented and turned back. That is the gift of God's grace. That when we get off track, when we find ourselves that we're doing things that God doesn't want us to do, when we're oriented improperly, the invitation of Christ is to repent and come back. And so my hope and my prayer for all of us is that in every aspect of your life, whether it's gathering here on Sunday, whether it's going to work on Tuesday, because hopefully you get tomorrow off, whether it's in groups that you're a part of or in your home interacting with people or you're on your street, that you would be oriented fully and completely to God. He loves you with everything he has. He desires for you to turn to him moment by moment, and that all your decisions and all your actions reflect that the kingdom has come and that the king's name is Jesus. Being obedient to the ways of God, which is what I had titled this sermon, doesn't mean just following all the rules. It doesn't mean picking and choosing what you want to do or what you like or don't like. It means living in the grace of Jesus Christ, repenting where you fall down, and walking side by side with brothers and sisters in that obedience, that our response might be worship. So wherever you go from here, focus on Christ. Allow your decisions to be guided by him. Reflect his love with everything you have. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning that we can gather as one church. We thank you for the way that you lead us and guide us. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of grace through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have given us. We praise you, Father, that by your Spirit you are convicting us of sin, of uniting us together as one body, of reminding us about who we are and who you've created us to be. We pray, Lord, that we would be your people, that we would invite you into our lives, that we would orient every aspect about who we are to you, that when difficult things happen, we would know that we are simply responding to your love, that we can trust that the difficulties will eventually pass because the promises of God are being made known. Move in and through us by your Spirit. We pray these things. Amen. As the team introduces this song, take some time to reflect on why. Why do you do what you do? Why are you here? Why are you coming back next week? My hope and my prayer is that we would orient our lives to Christ, that it would be a response of worship.
I get to play the age card once again, because there was an item that I forgot to add to our prayer, as usual. But I wanted to not leave today without mentioning. We have three ladies here who are in the city working with the, I believe, Canadian Center for Bioethical Reform. They can correct that later if they wish. I would hope that they might join us with name tags before they race out. They've honored us with their presence this summer, and they are on the front line of working to defend the sanctity of life, working to protect the little souls that new moms are carrying. They deserve our prayers. Greet them before they leave. Show them your love and your support. Thank you.
I'd just like to invite everyone to stand. In the crushing, in the pressing, you are making new wine. In the soil.